them to the next one as well. All right, let's turn together to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts is a book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. If you get to Romans, you've gone a little too far. So Acts chapter 10. And if you're not sure where it is, don't know where it is, and you want to join us there, the easiest way for you to do that would be to just grab that blue Bible in front of you and turn to page 918. Page 918, Acts chapter 10. We've been working through the book of Acts back in the spring, most of the summer, took a little break in July. Now we're back in the book again, and we're going to continue to study this book until we get to Advent, until we get to Christmas time. And this morning we're coming to Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 for us. We'll cover a big chunk of the chapter, but just to get us started, I'll read verses 1 through 8. Here's what it says, Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Here's what the word of the Lord says. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who's called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. There might not be a lot so far in those first eight verses that catches your attention or that sounds earth-shattering, but I want you to think with me that there are stories and events throughout history that might seem small in the moment but have a ripple effect forward for ages and generations forward in time. Now, I was made aware of one of these moments last year. Carrie Lynn and I took a short little trip to Philadelphia just to see all the things that you can see in Philadelphia. And while we were there, of course, we did the Independence Hall thing. I've always wanted to go there, and I'm a history nerd and unashamed. I know that's not everybody's thing, but that's my thing, and I love it. So to be in Independence Hall, and you're thinking, this is like George Washington's set in this room. This is where the Declaration of Independence was signed. This is where the Constitution was signed. It's incredible to just sit in that moment and think about who has been in that room and the things that have affected our country. But next door to Independence Hall, there's a little lesser known building called Congress Hall. Now, I went inside Congress Hall. It was just another thing on the property. So I was like, well, we might as well go in. I've already seen Independence Hall. Everything else is going to be kind of lame at this point compared to that. But we go in Independence Hall with low expectations, and the tour guide is telling us, you know, this was home to U.S. Congress from 1790 to 1800, and it's kind of, oh, that's cool, I guess, blah, blah, blah. And she begins to talk about how at the time, Philadelphia was a temporary capital of the U.S. before it was moved to D.C. And then she says, President Washington was inaugurated in this building, President Adams was inaugurated in this building. So it's starting to pick up steam a little bit for me, like, okay, maybe this building has something to say. And then we go into the room, the main meeting area of the room, and we'll throw a picture up here so you can see what it looks like. It's the main meeting area of Congress Hall. If you're not into history, you're sitting there thinking, that looks about as boring as I thought it would. So that, I understand if that's not your thing. But we were able to sit at those kind of curved tables you can see in the front. And we were sitting there, and the tour guide says, on June 1st, 1792, Kentucky became a state in this room. I was like, that's what I'm talking about. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been waiting for. Kentucky became the 15th state of the United States in this room. And I was just sitting there floored. I didn't like pass out or anything like that, but I was just sitting there thinking, you just think about all the things that came from that one decision in that room. All the things on a big scale that we know about, all the things on a small scale in my life, in your life, that are true because of that one little decision that was made in that room. The people at the time making that decision, they weren't thinking of all these giant dreams about Kentucky. They were just thinking, we're going to take some land from Virginia and make a state and call it Kentucky, and we'll just see what happens. But we all, whether you're from Kentucky or not, whether you've lived here a long time or not, we are all affected by that decision in one way or another. And I was just sitting there thinking about even all of what that decision meant for the small, tiny story of my life, and just thinking in one tiny way, I'm here today because of that day. I'm here today because of that day. And as we come to Acts chapter 10, we're arriving at a moment that is more significant than almost any other moment in history that we're going to see here in Acts chapter 10. It has a ripple effect that cannot be compared to anything else except the day Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later when he rose again. This is one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts. This is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. I would even venture to say this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because there's so many things coming together in this moment, and it's a moment that we can all point to and say, we are here today because of that day. We are here today because of this day in Acts chapter 10 that in the first 8 verses I read probably didn't sound like much of a day. But the Lord is orchestrating something. It's not a small thing for me to say, I wouldn't know Jesus without this day. You wouldn't know Jesus without this day. LaGrange Baptist Church and other great churches around us in this area and in this world would not exist without this day. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to see the Lord work through the stories of this man named Cornelius, who we just read about real briefly, and Peter, to highlight this truth that Jesus is the Savior of all nations. He is the Savior of all peoples, and the church exists to reach all peoples, not just one kind of people, not just one nationality of people, not just one language of people. And there's going to be a connection this week, between this week and next week, not just because the story keeps going, but because if you want to think about it this way, what we're going to see in Acts chapter 10 is going to be more of, here's how this truth affects us vertically. And what I mean by that is us and our relationship with the Lord. And then next week will be more of, all right, what are the implications for us horizontally in our relationships with each other and with people around us? So if you leave here wanting, like, I need some more kind of practical stuff of what this means, a lot of that will come next week, but also know an application for us every time we open the Bible is, what is this teaching me to believe about God? Not just what should I do, what should I say, what should I stop doing? Those are helpful, but it's also, what is this teaching me to believe and know? And that's the case here in Acts chapter 10. So what I'd like to do is just work through 3 different truths about the Lord in this story to kind of help support what we're going to see Peter doing here. All right, so the first truth is this, is that Jesus is the Savior of all nations because God remembers. Because God remembers. If you were with us last week, we saw Luke telling us the story about Saul, who would later become Paul, and he's paused that. He's going to come back to Saul in a few chapters, but he's going to turn his attention to Peter. And it's the same mission from God going forward, even though we switch from Saul to Peter. It's the same mission, same God, same plan moving forward. And if you remember, we actually saw a really clear summary of this back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When Jesus goes to his disciples and he tells them, you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but not just Jerusalem, in Judea, but not just in Judea, in Samaria, not just in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts is the beginning of that happening. It's a spiritual mission because it's led by the Holy Spirit and it's working in the souls of people, us included. It's a geographical mission that it happens and is happening in real places, on the ground with real people. And it's a global mission, as we're about to see. Jesus didn't just say, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And if you're feeling pretty confident, Judea, period. He said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Lord hasn't forgotten about this. There's been this seed planted generations before. It's been growing under the ground, and it's about to push through the dirt and blossom in a beautiful way. It all starts in this small little town of Caesarea. Let's jump back into verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. This town of Caesarea is named after the leader of the Roman Empire at the time, Caesar. And it's the center of Rome's military power. It's the center of Rome's economy in some ways. And we meet this man named Cornelius, who is a very somewhat high-ranking leader in the Roman military. He had at least 100 soldiers under him, likely more. But this matters because at the very beginning of the story, at the center of our story, is a man who's not Jewish. He's not from Israel. He's from Rome. He's ruling on behalf of a nation that's not Jewish. He's a Roman employee. He's not of Israel. And it's kind of a surprising angle that Luke tells us here, because he goes on in verse 2 and talks about how he's a devout man. This guy fears God with all his house. He gives generously to the poor. He prays continually to God. So what we see here is the Lord's already working in his life. He has a level of knowledge about God and his promises, but it's incomplete. He's not a Christian yet. He has not trusted Christ yet. He knows about God, but he doesn't know him in a saving way yet. And the Lord works through this man, this Roman soldier, to bring about his plan for the world. Here's how it begins to unfold. Verse 3. About the 9th hour of the day, so that's around like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. I just want to emphasize what he says in verse 4, that your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial. Hold on to that word, memorial, before God. The word memorial it's a remembrance thing. It's to remember something. This is why I say Jesus is the Savior of all nations, because God remembers. That's where this is coming from. This is, the language here is even connected with sacrifice language in the Old Testament. You can look back in books like Leviticus chapter 2 specifically, where it talks about they bring an offering before the Lord and the Lord remembers, a memorial offering before the Lord, and he remembers. And the angel tells Cornelius that the Lord remembers him. The Lord remembers someone not of Israel, not of his people. But it doesn't just mean he remembers Cornelius and Cornelius alone. It's this broader picture that he remembers the broader group of people Cornelius represents, what the Bible calls Gentiles. I can't say this with 100% certainty, but I could say it with 99.999% certainty that everyone in this room is a Gentile. Might be a couple people that aren't. I just don't know your story, but I would venture to guess that almost all of us are. Meaning we are not ethnically Jewish people. We are Gentiles. And Cornelius represents that group, and God says to him through an angel, I remember. I remember you. I remember your people. And what we see God orchestrating here is not something new, and it's not a recent thought, and it's not that God remembers because he forgot and it just came back to him. That's how you and I operate. But that's not him. Because God actually made a promise connected to this all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, God tells a man named Abram, he tells him in Genesis chapter 12 that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So not just your family, Abram, but all the families, all the peoples, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. And we just fast forward centuries and we realize that from Abraham's line comes a man, a God man named Jesus. And that's how all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. We'll get to that here in a minute. But what's happening here is God remembers his promises. He's remembering them. And it's not that he's forgotten them. It's that he sees it's the time to bring it about. You'll see really similar language in the book of Exodus when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. And it says, God saw and God knew and he remembered. It's that God remembers his promises and he's bringing them about in his own time. we can know Jesus is the one and only Savior of all the peoples of the world because our God remembers his promises. Even when it looks like, from our perspective, that God has dropped the ball, that God has forgotten, that he doesn't remember his promises, or that he maybe changed his plans, we can be confident that he's working the fulfillment of every promise in ways we can see and in ways that no one but Cornelius at the time could see. Sometimes we can't see what he's doing. But we can be confident he's always working. Not just because he remembers, but also because this is where we get a little closer to kind of the core of what's happening here. Because God cleanses. That word might seem odd to you, but I think you'll see where we get that word. Not just because he remembers, but also because God himself cleanses. He makes us clean. So back into our story, the Lord prompts Cornelius to put a group of people together to send for Peter. Peter's living in the town of Joppa, and now the Lord is going to zero in on Peter to continue the fulfillment of this promise to save people from every language and nation. Let's jump down to verse 9 and see how that unfolds. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Just pause right there. Notice how the Lord is orchestrating things here. He says in verse 9, the next day, as they, the group of people sent by Cornelius, as they're approaching the city. So you can just picture in your mind, if we were able to have a bird's eye view, you see these people walking over here towards the city and Peter over here going up onto the roof to pray. The Lord is orchestrating this by the minute of how things are happening. Peter's in Joppa. He's staying with Simon the tanner, which if you know what a tanner does, I think it's a clue a little bit for what's going to happen in the story. But a tanner was a person who made leather out of animal skins, and it is nasty work. There's a reason his house is by the sea. I watched some videos about it this week because I wasn't super familiar with how the practice worked and saw some videos of even how some of those trades still operate in Morocco and that part of the world. And it's nasty. There's smells, there's sights, there's a reason this guy's house is by the sea, away from town, wind that's going to blow it all out that way. And so this is a little bit of a preview to what Peter's going to go through. But Peter goes up on the roof. He's praying. He starts to feel hungry because it's around lunchtime. And then verse 10. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So the Lord gives Peter this vision. Just think about a few details of it with me. First, it says in verse 11 that he saw the heavens opened, signifying this is from the Lord. This is of part of his will. This is his message, part of his plan. And then it describes in verse 11, saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. You've heard the phrase likely before, maybe even describing the Olympics the past couple weeks in Paris, that people come from all four corners of the earth to Paris. And I think there's similar language here. This phrase that represents the whole earth, it symbolizes this global plan that the Lord is revealing to Peter. And I think this vision that God gives to Peter is meant to challenge his mental map of the world. And we'll see this a little bit more next week, but it's gonna be a huge paradigm shift for how Peter sees himself, for how Peter sees other people, for how Peter sees what the Lord is doing in the world. And then the last thing from this vision, it says in verse 12 that in the sheet, this four corners, it says in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. According to Old Testament law, Jewish law, back in the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, there's animals that are clean, there's animals that are unclean. There's animals that are pure and okay to eat or handle, there's animals that are impure and you don't eat or handle. But what you see the Lord orchestrating here is this vision of all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And it's not really about the animals. It's about what God is using to illustrate. This is why when the Lord tells Peter, rise, kill, and eat, here's Peter's response, verse 14. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Peter says, I can't do this. This is not how I've been taught of what we're to eat and what we're not to eat. This is what I was taught by my father, who was taught by his father, who was taught by his father, who was taught by his father. I mean, this goes back generations, centuries of the Jewish people. This is what they knew. And now the Lord is, in a sense, overturning it. This is not God changing his mind. Like I told you from Genesis 12, this has always been the plan. This is not God changing his mind, but what I think you see in the Old Testament, if you have laws that are based on God's character, like the Ten Commandments, for example, those truths remain forever and even become heightened in the way Jesus talks about them in the New Testament. But then you have other laws that are based on his historical purposes and plans in the world. And it's not that the purpose or plans change, but the expression of it changes. It comes to a new era, a new phase, and that's what we're seeing here. It's time for a new era. This has always been in God's mind. This has always been in God's heart that those old ways are going to give way to a new, greater work of salvation that he's carrying out. And the purposes of those old ways was just to point to the fact that that day was coming. And you hear the heart of this greater work that has never changed, and what God says to Peter. Here's God's response back to Peter in verse 15. The voice came to him a second time. Take in this phrase for a second. What God has made clean, do not call common. What God himself has made clean, do not call it common. Do not call it unclean. What used to be considered unclean, God has now made clean. More specifically, those who used to be considered unclean, God has now made clean. Gentiles, anybody not part of Israel, was considered cut off from God, was considered far from God, was considered separate from the people of Israel. But the Lord is showing us and Peter, God has now brought those near. Those people used to not have access, but now they're welcomed into the people of God. And it's important to see here that the emphasis is on God's initiative, God's action. He's the one orchestrating all of this. He's the one bringing together people who didn't normally associate with each other. Cornelius didn't wake up that day thinking about Peter. Peter didn't wake up that day thinking about Cornelius. But the Lord is orchestrating their paths to cross because of the bigger picture of what he's doing in the world. Now, the challenge for Peter, the challenge for us, is to not assume we know better than God does on who's clean and who's unclean. God is bringing about, as we said, a new era in his saving plan. He's going to use Peter, of all people, to explain the truth of this. And let me just help us jump ahead in the story. Peter was up there praying. He has this vision. At the end of the vision, the messengers sent by Cornelius, they arrive, and they ask for Peter. Peter comes and talks to him. He meets them, and they explain that Cornelius has asked for his presence, and so Peter starts traveling with them to Cornelius' house. But interestingly enough, it says Peter and some of his friends, his Jewish believers, Christians, go with him, and they go to Cornelius' house, and when they get to Cornelius' house, Cornelius has gathered all his friends and family at his house. And now they start to explain to each other how all this came about. And we just have the bird's eye view of it. And then Cornelius says this. I'm going to jump all the way down to verse 33. I just want you to see what they say. They're back in Cornelius' house, this Roman centurion's home. And here's what he says in verse 33. After he's explained everything that he knew, and Peter's explained everything he went through, verse 33, Cornelius says, "So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come." Here's the part I want you to see. "Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have commanded by the Lord? Are they in the house of a Jewish man or a Gentile man? Gentile man. And Cornelius says, we are here in the presence of God. That was language for the temple, Jewish temple. But Cornelius says, we are here in the presence of the holy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Peter, we want you to tell us what the Lord has for us. And that's what all this is pointing to. And that's the last thing here. Jesus is the Savior of all people because God remembers. And lastly, because he welcomes. Because he remembers, because he cleanses, and because he welcomes. Just picture the scene for a second. Peter and his friends are in the house, Jewish group. Cornelius and all his Gentile friends and family are in the house. It was one thing for a Jewish person to host a Gentile at their house. It's completely different for a Jew to be invited to a Gentile's house and be hosted by them. But they're all in the house, and there's this totally new norm happening. And here's what the Holy Spirit leads Peter to say. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That's the point of the chapter. That's the whole point of the chapter. Verse 34, God shows no partiality. The Lord shows no favoritism. External factors like race or class or gender or nationality or achievements do not make a difference for whether or not a person is loved by God. But there's a word here that can kind of make this a little confusing. He says, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So that could make it sound like if you just fear God and just do the right thing, God accepts you. You're a Christian. So is Peter saying that even though Cornelius was a Gentile, God saved him just because he obeyed him? Because like what we saw at the beginning of the chapter, he prayed, he gave. Is that why? Well, I think it means God shows a certain regard for Cornelius because he's doing the best he can with the knowledge he has. But there's more he needs to know. There's more he needs to know about Jesus. There's more he needs to know about the Lord. It does not mean that Cornelius's own goodness was acceptable, so he didn't need to become a Christian. Peter's point at the beginning is Cornelius's nationality was acceptable so that he didn't need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Those are two very different things. Peter's saying, Cornelius, God doesn't show favoritism. Anyone that comes to him is welcomed by him. You don't have to come become like me and then come to him. You just come to him. He shows no partiality. So the difference maker here is not nationality. The difference maker is faith in Jesus. And that's what Peter shows next. This is we're coming to the kind of white hot center of this whole deal. Look with me at what Peter says in verse 36. I'm going to read 36 to 38. Look for words like all and every as we read through this. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Did you hear that wording there at the end of verse 36? Through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He rules and reigns over all peoples, not just the people of Abraham. And then down in verse 38, it says that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. When you go back and read the Gospels, Jesus didn't just heal and do miracles to Jewish people. He healed and did miracles and ministered to all kinds of people, men and women, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, acceptable by society, unacceptable by society. And then Peter comes to the point of what he wants all of them in that day to know and what he wants all of us today to know. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And verse 43 is the verse. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. To him, all the prophets bear witness. This has been the case for a long time, Peter is saying, that everyone, you know what that word means? Everyone. Everyone means everyone. There's no way to kind of construe it to mean something else. Everyone means everyone. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It was true in the day of Acts chapter 10. It's true in LaGrange in 2024 that God welcomes anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. And it sounds so simple. If you've been to church for a period of time, you're like, yeah, I've known that since I was three. But do we feel the weight of that? God welcomes anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. Well, surely we can't mean the person who does, you know, that's the person I'm talking about. But surely we can't mean the person who believes, yeah, that's the person I'm talking about. But what about the person who lives this kind of lifestyle? That's the person I'm talking about. But what about the person from this country on the other side of the world? That's also the person I'm talking about. God welcomes anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus. Salvation is not through the name of a nationality. Salvation is not through the name of a country. Salvation is not through the name of whatever group you want to put this in. Salvation is through the name of Jesus. That's why in Acts chapter 10, that's been shaping our worship service this morning, Romans chapter 10, in verse 12, it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. I want to end by just trying to explain to us how all this fits together. And hopefully this brings us to a point that sets us up well for next week. The ceremonial laws in the Old Testament about all the clean and unclean, if you go through and read those, it might kind of make your head kind of dizzy. That's okay. It is kind of confusing, hard to understand, hard to track with. But the clean and unclean food laws were never the main point. God is not a different God in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. It's the same God, the same Lord. These clean and unclean food laws, they were a visual aid at the time, and a reminder that all of us, then and now, all of us are sinful, broken people, and we can't just walk into the presence of God. All of us, because of the sin in our hearts, because of the sin in our lives, we are sinful and broken people, and it also shows us that it is impossible to perfectly keep those laws. You start reading through it, and if you start thinking, man, I don't know how anybody could do this, that's the point. Nobody can. Nobody can do it. Another reminder that we could never cleanse ourselves from that sin and brokenness. We can't just walk into the presence of God because we're unclean. But another problem, we can't just make ourselves clean. I don't have the ability to do that. You don't have the ability to do that. Walking into this building does not make you clean. Reading your Bible does not make you clean. Doing what Cornelius does and praying and being a generous giver, that does not make you clean. Because of sin, we're all unclean, we're all impure, but because of God's saving work through Jesus that Peter recounts at the end of Acts chapter 10, none of us, good news here, none of us are permanently unclean. Nobody is irreparably unclean because it's not just up to us anymore. The cross that Jesus died on is a giant welcome sign that says to everyone who will call on the name of Jesus, have your sins forgiven here. Not just certain kinds of sins, not just small sins, all sins. The cross is a giant welcome sign that says, find salvation here. Be made clean here. The cross is a giant welcome sign that says, be welcomed by God here and only here. You can try to, there's a path to the cross. You can try to pave your own path over here. It's not going to lead to salvation. As righteous and as moral of a man Cornelius was, he still needed faith in Christ. Salvation is not a matter of race or nationality or genealogy. It's a matter of seeing your uncleanness before God, seeing what Jesus has done to make you clean, and by faith receiving his welcome into the family of God, into the people of God. There are a lot of implications for this. And as I mentioned, we'll see kind of the relational implications for this next week, because you might be thinking, this has been the case for thousands of years. What more could there be to say about it? Every generation of the church has to relearn this. So we'll see some more of that next week. But for now, the main thing to hold on to is that Peter was not ultimately convinced of this because of some social trend or because of some political movement. He was convinced of this because of the character of God and the word of God. So we as a church are not just trying to fit the times. We're not just trying to do what seems to be the end thing. We want to fit whatever fits the character of God and the word of God. And it's proclaiming to the world that Jesus is the Savior of all people. Just look at the first words Jesus said, Peter says, and the last words he says. The first words he says in verse 34 are, truly I understand God shows no partiality. And the last words he says in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. God remembers his promises. He cleans the unclean. He welcomes all who come to him. And it's not all smooth and problem-free from then on. We'll see the rub on that next week in chapter 11. But we are all here today because of this day in Acts chapter 10. We are all here today, not just because of this day, but because these things are true about God. This is who he is. This is who he was then. This is who he is now. This is who he always will be. So we want to be a church that believes these truths, that gets these truths about God and his word into our hearts and minds, and ask the Lord, Lord, use them to transform who we are. Use them to change our character. Use them to change how we see people. Use them to change how we see ourselves. And may they propel us out into the world so that other people could look back on this day in 2024 and say, I'm in the people of God today because of that day. May that be what the Lord does with this. Let's pray together.